There are seven major milestones in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Let me say that again, because there's a few qualifications in that statement. There are seven major milestones in the earthly ministry of Jesus. We're not saying that these are the most important miracles or that Jesus didn't do other miracles. If we named all the amazing things that Jesus did while he was here on earth that we have recorded for us, John said if all the things that Jesus did were written, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to be able to contain them. So what we're doing is dwindling them down to seven major milestones that teach us about Jesus, who he is, and the ministry that he's involved in. They're bracketed by the beginning and the end of his ministry. The first major milestone is his baptism. The last major milestone is his ascension. That's the beginning of his ministry, and it's the end of his ministry. And if you're a note taker and you want to write them down, let me run through all seven, and then we're going to come back to the one we're covering today. So first there is baptism. Once Jesus was baptized, he was driven by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The temptation is the second major milestone. From there, you go to the end of his ministry when he suffered. The suffering began in the garden and ended on the cross and includes everything in between. The beatings that he received from the guards, the scourging that he received, the nails being driven through his hands and feet, and the 6 hours that he spent upon the cross. The fourth major milestone is his death. Happened upon the cross as well, but this is the fact that he died. That he came to a point where he gave his life and actually died. The sixth major milestone is his resurrection. And the last major milestone is his ascension. Now, again, we could spend 3 or 4 weeks on each one of these. We could spend 20 different studies, 21, 22, maybe 30 on all seven of these studies and never exhaust the material that we could find in them. Today, we're going to talk about the transfiguration, and I am not going to be able to exhaust the material on just the transfiguration. The transfiguration is when Jesus takes three of his disciples up onto a high mountain, almost certainly Mount Hermon, because when right before this, they're on the base of Mount Hermon, and then it says he takes them up to a very high mountain. The only high mountain in the region is Mount Hermon. It seems unlikely that he would take them to a different high mountain that would be days worth of travel instead of going up to the top of Mount Hermon. But once he gets up to the top of it, he is transfigured in front of them. His face begins to shine with glory. His robe shines brighter than anyone could ever launder it. And they get a glimpse of the glory of who Jesus is on that mountain. At the same time, Moses and Elijah appear with them and the disciples freak out. That's the transfiguration. And there's a lot in it. There's a lot for us to learn in it. In fact, the first thing that we can look at is actually in chapter 16, verse 28. This is where our text should start, by the way. Remember that the chapter and verse breakdowns in the Bible, that they are not inspired. They were added later on by people who, for the most part, did a good job in thinking when new thoughts start in the Bible. But sometimes they made a major mistake, and this is one of them, I think. They should have just gone back one. They should have not had verse 28, and they should have brought that over into 17. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I came to the end of this chapter when I was a teenager. I was reading through the version I was using was the Good News for Modern Men. So I haven't even looked it up. I wanted to look it up again to see what I read when I was reading through Matthew for the first time. But I remember being greatly confused. There's 12 disciples. He says, some of you are going to see the Lord coming in his kingdom, and they're all dead. And they've all been dead for a couple thousand years. So I remember just kind of pushing the Bible away and wondering, what is that all about? And just wondering, you know, gosh, what is it? Had I just kept reading, I would have been okay. Because it then says that after 6 days, 6 days after he makes the statement, which connects the statement to the event that's going to happen. Look at verse 17. Now, after six days from making that statement, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now let's talk quickly about a couple of these things. Number one, the 6 days. There are a lot that people try to make out of the 6 days. We could talk about all of those. I just kind of want to make one point about it. I think anytime that you have 6 days, we're reminded of the 6 days of creation. So there were 6 days that God worked, and on the seventh day, he rested. There were 6 days from the time Jesus told them that this event was going to happen. On the seventh day, the event happened. And I think that what he is saying to us is that mountaintop experiences are not the norm. A mountaintop experience is on its way. We are gonna find our rest in Jesus forever, but we've got 6 days of work that are in front of us. that those 6 days would represent the time that you and I are to spend in the trenches, that this mountaintop experience is not what we're to try to look for and find, but that we actually want to do the work that we're got to do in the gospel, because Jesus will one day be transfigured in front of us and we will see him in all of his glory. Now, he takes three of his disciples, and why did he choose Peter, James, and John? I think Peter is rather evident. Peter is undeniably the leader of the disciples. Now, I say undeniably, that doesn't mean people don't deny it, because people, you know, get strong opinions about everything. But every list of the disciples starts with Peter. Somebody told me one time, because the Catholic Church turns Peter into someone who's perfect. I don't think any of us agree that Peter was perfect. But even after Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," Peter kept putting his foot in his mouth. Every time Peter got the football, he fumbled. Every time. If he belonged to a football team, he'd have been cut a long time ago because he kept fumbling. But Peter's undeniably the leader, and every time you have the list, you got Peter at the top. And someone told me one time, well, that doesn't mean anything. But you look at the bottom of the list, and on the bottom of every list, you have Judas. So you've got Peter at the top and Judas at the bottom. It's got to mean something. Otherwise, you'd have Judas on the top in some places or in the middle somewhere. But he's trying to tell us something about Peter and understanding Peter's role in the early church. He would preach the first message. He would be involved in thousands coming to Christ. He would be involved in the early church to a strong degree. We understand him bringing Peter. James and John, why them? We could talk about their leadership. They certainly were leaders. John would be the leader that would be around the longest. Out of all the disciples, John would live to be a very old man. But his brother James would die before any of the disciples. In fact, when you take the disciples, you bracket all 12 disciples with James and John. James dies first, 10 years after the death of Jesus, around approximately 10 years. James is killed with the sword by Herod. Doesn't have a very long race that he runs. His brother will die some 50 years later than him. Some believe even 60 years later than him when John dies. It's not that John had an easy time of it. John, as an old man, is taken and boiled in oil and survives. Then is exiled to the island of Patmos and most likely bore the scars of that encounter of being boiled in oil for the rest of his life, for the rest of the time that he was alive. It wasn't that he had an easy time. Some would look at John and go, well, he only lived for 10 years. Why would Jesus take him up on the mountain? And there are other disciples that were there. But I think that God is saying something to us, and this is only part of it, but I think he's saying to us, it doesn't matter how long your race is. It doesn't matter what you're called to do. There are Billy Grahams that are called to reach out and touch almost the entire world. And there are people that are called to reach and touch two or three people in their lifetimes. And it doesn't matter which one you're called to. It just matters that you run your race. That's all that matters. I don't have to run Billy Graham's race, praise the Lord. I don't have to run Charles Swindoll's race or John MacArthur's race or Alistair Begg's race. I just got to run my race. Sometimes I've thought, you know, boy, I need to do more than what God's called me to do. And then I think, I don't want to do more than God's called me to do. I can't even do what God's called me to do. I just want to run my race. I just want to fight my fight. And I think that these two guys, as examples up on this mountain, not only on this mountain, but brought into the little girl that was risen from the dead, brought further into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John, I think they speak to us about this and about so much more. Now, he takes them up on a mountaintop. And I think we should talk for a moment about mountaintop experiences. There are times in our lives when God seems to meet us in supernatural ways. If we had time for people to stand up and share moments in your life when you know God spoke to you in a supernatural way, we'd have a lot of people standing up and getting in line to talk about those mountaintop experiences. But something would be true about them all, and that is that they're not very common in our lives. When I first came to Christ and I first joined a Pentecostal church, I thought that Jesus was going to meet me every day. I thought that every day I was going to have something supernatural happen. I remember going to church, and I went from the Methodist church, which they call High Church, which is very, very structured, very sit down, stand up. And I met God there. During some of those hymns, I remember just really being moved. I remember God really touching my heart. Holy, holy, holy was one of my favorite hymns. For some of you guys, it's the same. I talked about this a couple Wednesdays ago. Maybe it was last Wednesday. I don't quite know why I like the song. I was thinking about it the other day. It's like, holy, 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 Lord God. And I'm just kind of like, I don't know if that's a good tune or not. I don't know if it's a tune I really like or not. But then I start thinking about the words of the song. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning my song arise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. It talks about the attributes of God, the wonders of God. I think even as a child, I met there. But when I went to the Pentecostal church, Assembly of God's church, I found myself sitting on the front row and I expected God to move. I would raise my hands and close my eyes during worship and I'd get dizzy and I would think, is that you? God, are you touching me? There's only a handful of times that I can point to in my life where I know God met me and did something supernatural. And one of those was when I was 19 years old. I was at the Foursquare church at this point, still a Pentecostal church. I left the Methodist church when I was 14. I'm now 19. I've had 5 years of being in charismatic and Pentecostal churches. I've had enough of seeing misuses of the gifts of the Spirit to be skeptical. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe that they're for today. I believe that God fills us with the Holy Spirit and gives us the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. I still believe that today. But by the time I was 19, I was skeptical because I'd seen people misuse it. I'd seen people do it to be seen by people. I'd seen people say things to me that were miraculous that in the end weren't really miraculous. And so I was skeptical. And that night, it was a Sunday night, and there was a guy that came to visit. He was a prophet from in the Foursquare church. And he was walking around having people stand up and prophesying into their lives. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Well, as far as I know, he didn't know me from Adam. He has me stand up. I'm skeptical, you know. It's kind of like, okay, I stand up. And he says, you're going to run a business for a while, and then God's going to use you. He's going to take you to another city, and God's going to use you to start a church. Well, I had told people I wanted to be a pastor. I told my mom the first time I wanted to be a pastor when I was 12 because pastors only work one day a week. I figured it's a pretty good gig if you could get it, you know, and so I'd wanted to be a pastor for a while, and I listened to what he said, and really, you know, you got a 19-year-old guy who's in church on Sunday night, you know, probably pretty good idea that he wants to be a pastor. I mean, you know, so I thought really nothing about it until 13 years later when we had our very first and probably the hardest crisis we've ever had in the church, which was a personnel crisis. We had an individual that didn't badmouth me when he left. He didn't badmouth the church when he left. He just left and took a lot of people with him. And there was another church starting in town. He kind of joined with them, and he took people from our church. And it wasn't just that he took people from our church. He took key members from our church. I had to finally call him up on the phone and say, stop asking people to go with you. And he said, I'm only asking my friends. I said, everybody's your friend. They ended up opening up a church, and on the day they opened it up, they had about 150 people show up, and 125 of them were from our church. And I was feeling inadequate. I was feeling like this has been a good run. Maybe God's done now. I was feeling like, wow, the church has really been something amazing, but something obviously is radically changing here. And I was feeling betrayed by this individual, who's still a friend of mine, by the way, even to this day. But I was feeling betrayed by him on a lot of levels. And quite frankly, I was feeling like quitting. I just felt like, you know what? I'll just go, you know, start a shop. Let's go work on cars, which is what I'm schooled in, by the way. I went to TVI in Albuquerque for auto mechanics. I'm a certified auto mechanic. I don't know if I should tell you guys that. Some people say, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. Where'd you go to school? TVI. That's right. You're learning the Bible from a guy who finished technical school. Woo! Wow. So I was really thinking, I'm just going to go start a shop. You know, from the very beginning, I wanted to start a super shop before there were super shops, where we not only did interiors, but we did motors and we did paint and body. We just needed somebody could just bring their car in and we could do everything. And all of a sudden, I remembered Brother Beard. Who knows why? Probably the Holy Spirit. But God's saying, I told you that all this was going to happen before it happened. God had given me that mountaintop experience when I was 19 without me even knowing it was a mountaintop experience. So that when I was in the trenches and in the darkest, what has been the darkest time in ministry, I'm not talking about my life in general because there's been darker times in my life, but what was the darkest time in ministry for me, God could say, settle down and cut it out. Just get back at it. The morning that they opened up and had 150 people show up, by the way, the church is still going, the church is doing good, good friend of mine, pastor's at. The day they had 150 people show up, I walked out to our sanctuary, at the time held 450 people, and it was standing room only. And God just said to me, settle down. Just settle down. And I'm so glad that during that time, that mountaintop experience and what God gave me for the trenches was that God was going to start the church. It wasn't me that built it. It wasn't the guy that was with me that built it. It wasn't the other people that were there in the beginning. It was God doing the work. And I knew at that point, this is going to continue on no matter what. And I believe with all my heart that even if I was taken away from this, been here for 30 years now, if I was taken away from it, that God would do it. God would raise somebody else up, and God would continue to do the work here, because the work here, I believe, is a work that he has done within us. But God gives us those mountaintop experiences so that we can face the trenches. And God knew that these guys were going to have to be out in the trenches, and he wanted to give them a glimpse of the glory of God. Now we go to verse 2, all of that for verse 1. We go to verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. They got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. The Bible says that our God is totally awesome. Revelation chapter 1 gives us a picture of Jesus. It says that his eyes are like fire. And the sword comes out of his mouth. When you and I see Jesus in all of his glory, we will wonder why we ever tried to please men. We will ever wonder why we struggled to please men. It's better for you not to worry about pleasing men and please God, because one day we will see him in all of his glory, and the presence of Jesus will be so overwhelming. Mercy Me does the song, I can only imagine what I'll do when I see you on that day. Now, I don't really imagine. We'll be so stunned and blown away, I don't think we'll stay on our feet. I don't think there's one of us here that'll be able to stay on our feet. When we see him in all of his glory, we're going to fall down and wonder, what in the world? Was I ever living for anything else but Jesus? He is so incredible. Every so often, there's people that have a certain presence about them. Great men, at times, have a certain presence, and people who knew them will talk about that presence. Presidents are that way. You can read biographies on presidents, and a couple of presidents in the past, your recent past, that we know that have been said to have had a great presence, when they entered the room, you knew it. When they talked to you, whether you agreed with them or disagreed with them, you felt like you were in the presence of someone who was great. It's interesting that one of those is Bill Clinton. I had a real presence about me. So anyway, that's my Bill Clinton. The other one was Ronald Reagan, which you got two different political sides. They couldn't be further apart, really, politically, although there's certain similarities, too. But nevertheless, I'm not talking about political things. I'm just saying there are certain people that were in great places that had great a presence when they walked in, and people talked about that presence. There are other people, like Jimmy Carter, they said had no presence at all. He didn't walk in a room, he wouldn't even know he was there. And that's not to pick on Jimmy Carter as well. You can say that about Gerald Ford, too. The presence of Jesus will be so incredibly overwhelming when we see him that it will make any presence of any great man that's done any work or any man that's been given that kind of a gift in greatness or to be used, it'll make them fall into the shadows completely, and we will be absolutely amazed when we place our eyes upon Jesus. This is a preview of his glory. This is a glimpse of his glory. The Bible says in Philippians that Jesus emptied himself and became lower than the angels. He did not empty himself of his deity. He was always God. He was God in the manger. He was God when he was 12 years old, debating the scribes and Pharisees in the temple. He was God when he died on the cross. He didn't empty himself of being God, but he emptied himself of the glory so that people seeing him could only see his character, and that reflected who what God was and not glory. But he takes his disciples up there, and he reveals to them this glory that he has. Now, verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appear with him, began talking with him. Now, this is a pretty amazing thing. Moses has been dead for a long time by the time Jesus comes along into the scene. And it reminds me of Jesus saying, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus made the point that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive today. That God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And even in the Old Testament times, they understood that. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. And here comes Moses. And you've got to understand that to the Jewish mindset, there's no greater person than Moses. Moses is the greatest prophet of all of them. He is the one that was taken into Egypt as a child. He is the one that was trained as a prince. He is the one that gave all of that up so he could suffer affliction with the people of God. And he is the one that after 40 years in the wilderness was brought back to Egypt and delivered the children of Israel out of slavery. And Moses is the one that gave them the law. He's the one that met with God and God gave them the law. And Moses is that premier person. But Moses didn't shine with light on the mountain. Moses appears to Jesus, and Jesus is shining in his glory, and Moses shows up, and then Elijah shows up, and Elijah's one of the prophets. And people will take this to say, well, Revelation 11 has two witnesses, and this is obviously the two witnesses, and I don't know. Jesus in his glory would represent the millennium, not the tribulation period. I don't think it says anything about the witnesses, although Moses and Elijah might be the witnesses. I don't think it's saying that. I think if we were to ask ourselves, why Moses, why Elijah, and why is Jesus shining with light while he's discussing them, and I think we would come to one answer, and that is that Jesus is preeminent over all. That Jesus is higher than Moses, that Jesus is higher than Elijah, that Jesus is all in all, and he is everything. And who we're going to live for, and what we do, and what we do on a regular basis, whether it's being baptized or taking communion or going to church or witnessing or reading our Bible or praying, everything is done for Jesus. He is the all in all, and he is whom we live for. And I think that's the statement that's being made upon this mountain. Now, Peter didn't get it. I'd said that Peter is the undeniable leader. Peter seemed to feel a need to talk. There was a silence. He wanted to fill it. Verse 4. Then Peter answered and said, Lord, Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now that's a no-dust statement. Jesus has suddenly given them a glimpse of his glory, which has never happened before. They've gone on this mountain to do it, and Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter says, it's good, we're here. Man, you're bright, Peter. You're the master of the obvious. Then Peter does something a little worse. He says, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. God wants to show preeminence. We know that because Peter said in Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we saw his preeminence on the mountain. So we know that he's there showing that he's over Moses and over Elijah. And Peter says, Moses, Jesus, and Elijah, you guys are all the same. Let's build tabernacles for all three of you. And while Peter's still speaking, and I love it says, while Peter's still speaking, Peter's going on. Who knows what he's saying? I can build you guys a tent. I'm a good tent builder. I can build you guys a tent. But who knows what he's saying? Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Three things are said here by the voice of God. This is the testimony of God that comes from the sky. He's not speaking through a man at this point. This is God speaking. And it's happening while Peter is like, and God's like, hear him. In other words, shut up. I haven't brought you here, Peter, for you to get going. But I think there's more than that that's just happening. It's more than just God telling Peter, pull it together. Listen to him. It's God giving us a testimony of three things about Jesus. Two of the testimonies have already been given at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. He's telling us that Jesus is his Son. This is the testimony of God. You want any testimony that's going to be significant is a testimony from God, from the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the second. Third, and this is the reason for the transfiguration. Hear him. Jesus is the trump card to all of the law and all of the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the law of Moses and all of the prophets, including Elijah. He is the fulfillment of everything that they were all about. On the Emmaus Road, as Jesus disguised himself and walked with some of the disciples after he had been risen from the dead, he says to them, why are you guys so sad? And they say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that you haven't heard what happened to Jesus of Nazareth and how we had hoped that he would be the Messiah? And Jesus said, slow of heart and slow to learn. And he explained to them from the books of Moses and the prophets how the Son of Man would suffer and die for them. Many have said, I'd love to hear that message. How Jesus went back and explained in Moses and the prophets. So that as Jesus stands there and Moses and Elijah come up and talk to him, it's the preeminence of him, and it's that Jesus is everything. It's that he's everything, and people still go back to the law. There are people today who are still stuck in it. They still say, you got to go to church on Saturday. You got to keep the kosher laws. You got to be circumcised. Jesus is good. His death is good. He had to die for you, but that's not enough. No, it's enough. It's everything. Moses opened the book on the law, and Jesus shut the book because Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus became the sacrifice in the law. Jesus became the high priest that gave the sacrifice. Jesus became our Sabbath day, and we find our rest in him. He is the fulfillment of it all, even what we do. We're baptized because Jesus told us to be baptized. We take communion because he told us to take it often. We gather together. We'll do it this Wednesday. We gather together, and we take communion often. But if you subtract Jesus from communion, all you have is eating probably a stale cracker and some grape juice or wine when you take it. You take Jesus out of baptism and you just got getting wet. You're just sprinkled. You're dunked. You're poured on. Whatever it is that people do, and it means nothing. It is only significant because it is a living, glorified Christ whom we are serving in communion. And we are serving in baptism. We are serving when we go to church. We're serving when we live for Him. We're serving when we surrender our days to Him and say, my life is a sacrifice to you. It is only because of the preeminence of Jesus. Now, I don't know that the disciples got it, which shouldn't surprise us. They seem to be slow. I'm sure we would be too. I'm sure that, you know, we're looking at it from this perspective. And the disciples, verse 6, and when his disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And when Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. It's really what you ought to see. The law of Moses should bring you to Jesus alone. The prophets should bring you to Jesus alone. So they see Jesus alone. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Okay, first of all, okay, he's telling them not to tell anybody. This is the greatest event that's ever happened to them. They saw Moses. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah. They saw Jesus suddenly shine in glory. And Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. They get back down and Bartholomew comes up to them. What'd you guys do up on the mountain? Nothing. We hung out. Was it Jesus didn't say anything? No. I mean, what'd they say? I wonder if any of them told him, come here. Moses showed up on the mountain. Moses. I wonder if the disciples say, shut up. Moses did not show up on the mountain. What are you saying? Jesus tells them not to do it. But that isn't the greatest thing Jesus said in the statement. Jesus tells them not to tell anybody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. It seems to me that the next question should be, why are you going to be risen from the dead? Seems to me that would be the important place to go. Seems like we're always asking the wrong questions. When we have Q&As, I think we bring up the wrong questions. Look at the questions the disciples ask him now. And his disciples asked him, right after he tells them, after the Son of Man is risen from the dead, the disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Don't tell anybody until the Son of Man rises from the dead. What about Elijah? So Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, which is one thing we could talk about. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. It's another thing we could talk about. And they did not know him, nor did they, and they did for him to him whatever they wished. So they're still thinking about Elijah. He brings in John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is a fulfillment of Elijah, but at least partial. That's hard for us to understand, but Jesus said it would be. If you can understand it, he said, or if you can take it, John the Baptist was Elijah. And he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And some of us go, I can't understand. I can't take it. I don't know what you're talking about. But then Jesus tries to refocus them. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. He's just trying to get them back to the Son of Man suffering, the resurrection. They don't get it. They don't get it until he's risen from the dead. And then they go, this is what he said. He said he was going to rise from the dead. They should have had it before. And then, verse 13, they still don't get it. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. I wonder if Jesus was ever just like, I need to choose new guys. I need to get guys who will listen. For us, I think the greatest thing for us to take away from the transfiguration is we need to work in the trenches. We got 6 days. We need to go out and do the work that we need to do, whatever that is, to complete the race that God's given us to run. And one day we're going to see him in all of his glory, and one day we'll rest. Now's the time to work. We have a day of rest coming. And if there's one phrase to take away from the transfiguration, it is these words, hear him. Come to Jesus, listen to him, let him be the center of all that we are, the center of our relationship and the center of our worship. There is nothing, no denomination, no church, no group of churches, no work, anything that could come anywhere near Jesus. If you come to Jesus, you will be saved. There are all kinds of other things you can do. You think you're saved, but you're not. You come to Jesus, you'll be saved. There's a lot of different avenues, a lot of different venues that people can end up coming to Jesus. But you got to come to Jesus. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. Now, Jesus said this. Let's see how much more time I've got. Probably none. 3 minutes. Woo! Jesus said this. The God spoke from heaven and said, hear him. And then Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believes in me, he will not die. And even if he does die, he will live. What a great statement from Christ. He said that to a sister who was grieving over the death of her brother. I am the resurrection and the life, and if anyone believes in me, they will not die. And even if they do die, they will live. You and I are marching through this life, and people are perishing around us. People are dying. The most important thing is that they believe in Jesus, that they come to that spot where they listen to him and they invite Christ into their lives. I've had the privilege and the tragedy of being around a lot of people when they die, being there in the last parts of their lives. And I can tell you there's a huge difference between those who have trusted in Christ and those who haven't. We don't know when we're going to come to that place where we'll die. But if you trust in Christ, even if you die, you will live. And it's better not to wait until that last moment. It's better to say, I'd rather live for you and give you everything today. I'd rather listen to you now, Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the account here and in the other synoptics about the transfiguration. And we want to see you move and work in our lives. And we thank you for those mountaintop experiences that we have, but we also pray that you would empower us with the Spirit to do the work that you've called us to do. And Lord, we do want to hear him. We want to listen to Jesus. We know that he is preeminent above all, above the law and above the prophets. And even Jesus himself said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. And so we surrender ourselves to you, and we live for you. And we look forward to that day when we will see you in your glory, and we put you at that highest point in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.